We break new ground today by coming into verse 8 of Romans chapter 12. We'll read again the setting for this text, which begins in verse 6. The sentence begins there. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, and today he who exhorts in his exhortation. Exhortation is not the kind of word that's generally used in public talk or popular lingo. It's mainly used within a church context. It's a very beautiful combination of two Greek words, para kaleo, which literally means para, to the side of, and kaleo, to call or to summon, or one who is called alongside someone else to help. A very similar word from the same root is the word for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus calls the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. King James has it, the comforter. An exhorter, therefore, is one called alongside of someone else or one called alongside of a group to give it strength, to encourage it, to give aid. When the King James translates the word as comforter, it does so out of the respect that in the early 1700s, the word in the English comfort was a lot closer to its Latin root than it is now. The word comfort now carries the idea of a soothing. We think of a blanket as a comforter. The Latin word comfortare means to make strong. Therefore, a comforter is one who makes strong. Therefore, also, one called alongside to give help. Now, thus far in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, we notice that out of the seven motivational gifts which Paul speaks of, three of them are speaking gifts and four are non-speaking gifts. The three speaking gifts are prophecy, teaching, and exhorting. We have looked at prophecy and teaching today, exhorting. There is a certain overlapping among these speaking gifts. For example, one of the purposes of prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians 14:3, is to encourage or exhort. Same word used there as is used here in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. In teaching, one of the functions of teaching is to apply truth to life, to be life-related, and an exhorter also is life-related. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:2 that he ought to instruct both masters and slaves their relationships to one another, and he is to teach and exhort, or teach and urge these duties. So exhortation is closely, in that sense, coupled with teaching. And we can't erect airtight compartments and say, here you can be a prophet, but not a teacher, or you can be a teacher, not an exhorter. There's a great deal of interlapping and overlapping among these speaking gifts. While this is true, though, at the same time, there is a, shall we say, a specialization, a gift of the Spirit which is brought, whereby a person becomes especially known as functioning in that kind of a way in their speaking ministry. I think that the difference between a prophet and a teacher and an exhorter may be traced to how it is that each receives their message. The prophet receives his or her message upon the direct inner voice of the Spirit. Something happens within the inner life of prayer where the Spirit impresses a person, say this, speak this way, bring this scripture to bear on that situation. The teacher operates more from a standpoint of what are the materials from which I will gather the teaching, what are the books, what is the book, what are the life situations, and the teacher attempts to gather it together and make a synthetic integrated whole. The teacher is dependent upon resources. And the exhorter, however, is more dependent on his message by looking at what is going on in life. The exhorter is aware, keenly aware, of the persons who need encouragement and inspiration. And his message is focused in then upon that need which the exhorter sees. Therefore, between these three speaking gifts, or among them, a great deal of complementation going on. These speaking gifts don't compete with one another, they augment one another, they don't contradict one another, they reinforce one another, and it'd be a terrible situation if just one of these speaking gifts were operating within a church body, or even in a family, for all that goes. To try to make more distinct even the way that these three gifts differ from one another, I was on my way back from the hospital in Laguna this past week, where I'd gone down to visit little Heather Brobeck, a family that lives in Laguna. We mentioned prayer the last couple of Sundays for her. About 2 months ago, she was involved in a bike car accident. She has been unconscious since, a little third grader, 8 years of age. And spent that time just up there visiting. Her mother was there, and we had a word of prayer together, and just seeing this little girl lying there, and just really tears at you, because I have a child the same age. And as I was coming back though from the hospital, I was thinking as I was talking with John Strong, who was with me, and I began realizing that depending upon one's ministry, the gift which God had given, there could have been three different kinds of ministry given to them in the context they're in. And I probably imagine all three ministries have come to them from various persons. The prophet, for example, would come and he would say, maybe under inspiration of the Spirit, something like, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Or, "I am the Lord thy God, which healeth all thy diseases." The prophet brings a message from God. A teacher coming into that context, though, might want to be concerned with, how do you go through this experience successfully while you're waiting for the healing? Or a teacher is concerned with a question like, why is it that the innocent and the righteous suffer? And the teacher tries to take the data of Scripture and weave it together into a comprehensive whole that elicits understanding. It's the prophet's task to reveal the Word of God. It's the teacher's task to make understandable what God is saying. In relationship to that, I thought of something that I had read, and I shared this Wednesday night in a prayer group. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of the great American preachers for many, many years. He's now with the Lord. And in one of his works, he tells the story of being in a funeral procession, and the funeral procession was that of his wife. She had died after a lengthy terminal illness. And as they were in the funeral car together, Dr. Barnhouse's little 8-year-old girl was by the side of him, overcome with grief, as only you can imagine a child could be in a moment like that. And the father, who was a great biblical teacher, wanting to try to help his child gain some understanding in that moment, and himself gain some understanding. And as they were in this funeral procession on the way to the cemetery, a great Mack truck passed them, coming the opposite direction. And as the Mack truck came down the road, as it came parallel to their car, the shadow of the Mack truck completely fell across the car that they were in. And then, of course, in a moment, the Mack truck was gone. Dr. Barnhouse turned to his little girl and said, "Honey," said, do you see that truck that just came toward us and the shadow that came over the car?" She said, "Well, yes, Daddy." He said, "Well, you know, if we'd have hit the truck, what would have happened? Well, there'd have been a horrible wreck." He said, "But only the shadow of the truck affected us, didn't it?" "Well, yes." "Well," he said, "your mother's death is like that, because when a Christian dies, he doesn't meet death in the way that a non-believer would. An unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ would meet death like death were some great truck hurtling down the highway and would be wrecked by the experience. But as believers, we are only affected by its shadow." Paul gives that same kind of admonition to the Thessalonians. "We do not grieve as those without hope. The teacher's purpose is to grant understanding. An exhorter, however, coming in perhaps to the Brobeck room, would say to them something like, think of all the 8-year-old Christian children there are. Just so many, you can't possibly think of all their names, but here this little 8-year-old is being lifted up and known by people in the Christian community all over Southern California and in various parts of the world. Therefore, this child is an object of especially being singled out for prayer and for concern, and there must be something very special that God has in mind to accomplish through this child and in your own experience." And an exhorter's purpose is not so much to reveal, not so much to instruct, as to inspire. If you apply the same analogy to the Acts 15 conference, where the church is getting together and they're really split over the issue of, should we let those Gentiles in the church if they haven't been circumcised and if they eat hot dogs and bologna sandwiches and ham and eggs and stuff like that, and they're really divided, the prophet would come along and he would say, "Thus says the Lord, you should not call unclean that which God has called clean. He'd have a direct word from the Lord to reveal. The teacher would come along and the teacher would take all the data of the Old Testament and all of the Pentateuchal teaching on the need for circumcision and kosher diet, and then he would leap into the prophets and he'd find one of the prophets saying, "It's not sacrifices that I desire, but a pure heart and a repentant spirit." And he'd quote Ezekiel, "A new spirit I will give within you and a new heart." And he would talk about, "It's not the circumcision of the flesh which avails, but the prophets speak of the circumcision of the heart and the circumcision of the ear and the circumcision of the lip." And the teacher would get it all laid out in a systematic theology. The exhorter would come along and he would have a feeling for all these people in the church that had been discriminated against by, as though they were a second-class group of people because they weren't traditional like the other people were. And he'd have a feel for them and he'd say, "Come on, cheer up. You're one of the family of God. You're very precious. The gospel has come to you as well." And the exhorter would find his message in the need of the people. These three ministries then coming together really complement one another. And just as I have indicated in prophecy and teaching, all of us to a certain extent are called to be prophets. I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. All of us in certain situations teach, even if it's in a family situation or a one-to-one situation. So all of us at various times exhort or encourage. We find the gift of exhortation or the ministry of encouragement especially necessary in times in the New Testament. And you can follow the development of this word very carefully in the New Testament. You'll find it exactly being used whenever there is persecution or unrest or suffering or struggle or the danger of falling away or the like. When people are weak, then the gift of exhortation comes into focus. And all of us are to mutually encourage one another. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, is encouraging them because some of them have had relatives who are now asleep in Jesus. And when he winds up giving them the great statement, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven," he finishes it with the words, "Therefore comfort," or therefore literally exhort one another with these words. You build up one another, encourage one another. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Exhort one another every day that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In other words, we're to watch out as believers, and when we see a sliding away in one another's lives, we're to encourage one another. Hey, don't let go. Keep pressing in to the Lord. Hebrews again says to us, "Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And when we gather together as Christians, one of our functions in gathering together is to really build one another up through encouragement. Well, now, that's a long introduction, and it's most of the sermon already. Now I want to get into an example of exhortation in the New Testament. An example of a special calling to be an exhorter is in the New Testament, probably most admirably filled by the person Barnabas. We'll use some instances of his life as a classic example of what a fully developed exhorter would be like. And maybe some of these tendencies are in you, some of them maybe more well developed than another, but there's possibility for progress and going on and developing them. Barnabas' real name, according to Acts chapter 4, was Joseph. He was a Levite, member of the priestly group from the island of Cyprus. And he had evidently been a part of Christian community for some time. Some speculate that he was one of the members of the 70 that Jesus sent out on a teaching, preaching mission. We don't know that for sure. We do know that after a period of time that the apostles felt that they didn't want to call him Joseph anymore. Somehow that didn't describe what Joseph was. So they said, "From now on, we're going to call him Barnabas." That was his nickname. And Barnabas literally means the son of encouragement, or son of exhorter, or the cheerer-upper. Now, if a person in this, or if you're in this congregation, all of a sudden we made an agreement that we were not going to call one another by our given names anymore, but we were going to call one another by the characteristic which we manifested most outstandingly, where do you think you would wind up? And me, I'm not so sure I'm ready to try that and see what would be the synonym would come out. Barnabas had this sort of life, though, that he becomes known as a son of encouragement or an exhorter. Now, there are some five characteristics that I see in him as I look at the Scripture. And the first characteristic is when we meet him for the first time in Acts 4, he is introduced as a giver. A characteristic of exhorting is giving. He is used by Luke in deliberate contrast to Ananias and Sapphira for they give but keep some back for themselves. Barnabas, however, unselfishly gives a piece of property that is his, and in so giving, of course, he is placing great trust in the Christian community that the funds will be handled wisely, and that there will be no welfare chiselers reaching into the dole which he has given. He just simply gives. It's his nature. In fact, I followed a little detective clue in the Barnabas, and I'm not sure that this is biblically legitimate, but it's an interesting association. In Acts chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, Paul and Barnabas are at a place called Lystra, which is in modern-day central Turkey. And then it was Asia Minor. And they are mistaken for the Roman gods Zeus and Hermes. Barnabas is mistaken for Zeus. Statues of Zeus that have been preserved from ancient times always present Zeus as a big, husky, handsome man, the chief of the gods. And Hermes was a shorter, less impressive guy, and he was his messenger. Well, that describes Paul, who some accounts in the second century see him as bald-headed and bow-legged and short. And here's Barnabas, Zeus, great, big, husky, bear-like, gregarious kind of a person who projects warmth. In fact, I think this idea that he's introduced to us in the Scripture as a giving person and the possibility that he looks somewhat like Zeus suggests that he was a person with an exhortive personality. That is, he just projected love. He was a huggable kind of a person. When you come up to him, you didn't expect to get prickly pears. And an exhorter, because he's a giving kind of a person, is a person that's very, very easy to love. Now, this is not always the case with the prophets. Some prophets are not easy to love. I've never even thought of myself as going up and embracing John the Baptist. You know, he might say, repent, which is what a prophet's supposed to be doing. Get your arms off me, you know. You heard my message. And a teacher sometimes is subject-related and perhaps not as outgoing as an exhorter like Barnabas might be. An administrator, which is another gift which is coming up, the gift of giving aid, which is really the exercise of administrative leadership, sometimes has to make decisions which affect people, and people get hurt or feel that maybe they weren't dealt with fairly, and sometimes the administrator as well, in a Christian context, the one who has that gift, does not come across as quite as warm as an exhorter. But an exhorter is just able to easily project love for others, and other people feel it, and they want to love that person right back. It's interesting how some of these qualities, I think, are present in our children as well, for those of you that have children that want to watch, because if it is that God, in giving us the Spirit, the gifts of grace, builds upon the natural endowments and just makes them through the Spirit super effective, we might expect to see some things happening in our children. I kind of watched the reason why I mentioned this, and I wanted to use an illustration, my little third grader is, to me, a classic example of an exhorter. Because he is the sort of a person who finds it easy to give. You ask him if he has a pack of gum, can I have a piece of gum? No bulkiness to that. Just hand you the piece of gum. He's not concerned about saving the gum all for himself. I use this in the 8:30 service. My wife is here in this service, but I'll risk it. Okay, babe, I didn't clear this one. My wife has this terrible habit when we go out to restaurants. If somebody orders something different from her, she likes to sample what's on other people's plate. And George has no problem with this. Yes, Mother, go ahead, take a bite. But I have a little bit of a problem with this sometimes. Because the teacher that's in me is saying, that's unsanitary. But quickly, though, the exhorter overrules, and though I always say no at first, eventually I always say yes, and she is able to take the morsel that she would like. But Georgie is really pure exhorter. He's no saying no right at the beginning. Just finds it easy to give. And I would suggest that if you have this tendency in your personality, it's something that the Lord works with in giving people the gift of exhortation. Another characteristic of an exhorter is that an exhorter is very trustful toward other people. In Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we have a situation of Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi, has been converted to the Christian faith, and according to the account of Galatians 1 and 2, merged with Acts chapter 9, he's been saved about 3 years, and he comes back to Jerusalem, where just previously he had dragged off saints to prison and committed some of them to death. And he is suspected by the church. Some of those people have seen that rabbi come pounding into their house and drag their loved ones away to beatings and deaths and stonings. And so when he comes back in as a self-professed believer, even the apostles have problems accepting him, and they think it's a ruse to infiltrate their ranks to persecute some more. No one would accept him. Who is the guy that proved the most trusting? It's Barnabas, of course. And I shudder to think about the course of Christian history had not Barnabas at that moment taken Saul in under wing and said, "Okay, I believe him, and we can all trust him." I don't think Barnabas was naive, but he certainly was far more trusting than other persons were. Yeah, Barnabas, as an exhorter, insisted on believing the best about a person and did not hold that person's past against them. Critical qualities in being an exhorter. He's not a suspicious person. Does not say to Saul, "What kind of motives do you have?" Just really accepting. Acts calls him Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I think this, I'd underline that third phrase, and of faith. That's a quality of trusting. He did not look for the worst in people. Continually sought out the best. From time to time, I teach a course on preaching called homiletics. And it's an opportunity for students in a kind of a learning lab situation to exercise preaching ministry. And after they're done, we have a time of critique and evaluation. I'm always very sensitive in these points to try to help the student come to an awareness of their weaknesses and yet have the confidence to build upon the strengths that are there. And the reason why I got like this is an experience I had with a super exhorter, a seminary professor I had in my first year of preaching in seminary, old Dr. Clarence Roddy, who is now with the Lord. He was a great Baptist preacher from New England. He could preach like nobody I've ever heard. And I recall the first time I was to preach in class, I was going to give a Pentecostal sermon. My understanding of good preaching was only could be reduced to three words. I said this before the congregation, I think, high, loud, and fast. And I decided to take the most Pentecostal character I could find, and that was the prophet Elijah. And boy, I put together adjectives and adverbs and linked words in such a way that I thought I had a really living instrument in my hand. And when the time came up in class, about 20, 25 other students to preach, I tell you, I woke those guys up. And when I was through, the students had all written critiques, they started coming to me, and I just couldn't believe what was happening. My roommate said to me, who do you think you were, the Pope speaking ex cathedra? I didn't know the guy that was up there. Is that the same George Wood that I room with? He has a different personality in the pulpit. And they just really whacked the stuffing out of me. And old Dr. Roddy saw what was happening, and he really had sympathy on me. He knew that I needed to hear that, but he also knew that if it wasn't reinforced with something positive, that it could demolish me. So he finally got up before the class, and he said, "I want you to just leave George alone now." He said, some of you guys, when you get up, you're so dead. He said, "You put people to sleep." And he said, he at least he has some fire. He said, "He's my old hillbilly preacher." And from then on, the next 3 years, he called me his hillbilly preacher. Hopefully he calmed me down just a little bit. But to me, he's a great example of an exhorter, that he trusted me and he saw the best in me, which is kind of a capacity of an exhorter. A third quality of an exhorter is that, and they're all interlinked, these qualities, it's rough to draw sharp lines, is that Barnabas had a positive rather than a problem-centered approach to the Lord's work and to life. A key example of this is when the new church at Antioch begins, some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And for the first time, this church, unlike the Jerusalem church, is embracing people of different cultures and languages and who have different habits and traditions and the like. And there were some wrong people that the Jerusalem church could have sent out there. You know, as an administrator, it's sometimes important who you appoint on a committee. And according to Galatians chapter 2 and Acts 15, there were some people in the Jerusalem church. Had they been sent up to Antioch, they would have looked at what was going on. They'd say, "Boy, there's so much wrong here. You know, you guys, first thing you got to do is give up bologna. It's not kosher food. And when you really get saved, you know, you'll give up ham as well." And all these kinds of things, and they could have just looked at what was going on and just poured cold water all over it. But the early church chose to send the person whom it had nicknamed Son of Encouragement. He was just the right guy, because he was positively centered, not problem-centered. That doesn't mean he was ignorant of problems, but just that's not where his focus was. He wasn't trying to correct everybody and set everybody straight. He wanted to build upon what God had been doing. So, sure enough, when he gets to Antioch, it says Barnabas saw the grace of God, and he was glad. He was glad. That was his fundamental perspective. Just thrilled him to see what God was doing. This reminds me of a story. You probably don't know whether I should tell it or not, but I guess I'll go ahead and try. Perhaps this is apocryphal, of the young nun who went into a monastery which had a vow of total silence in it. Only every 5 years she was permitted to say something. So the first 5 years of silence went by, and then the Mother Superior called her in after 5 years and said, "Now you've been here for 5 years and you haven't said anything and can say one thing in a sentence. And is there anything you want to say?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "My bed is lumpy." And Mother Superior said, "Well, okay, you may go back." So she went back, and another 5 years went by, and at the end of 10 years, the young woman came back, this time not quite as young as she was when she entered, and Mother Superior said, "Now, another 5 years have gone by, is there anything you'd like to say? Say a sentence." And she said, "Yes, my bed is lumpy and my food is cold." And the Mother Superior said, dismissed her again, sent her back. 5 more years went by, and she comes the third time after being there 15 years. Again, she's given the invitation to say something, and so she says, "My bed is lumpy, my food is cold, and I'm going home." And the Mother Superior said, "Well, that's okay with me, because all you've ever done since you've been here is complain anyway." That's having a knack for discovering what's wrong, the opposite of the quality of exhortation. Because there's just a little bit of prophecy in me, I have a tendency at times to get uptight when I see in the kingdom of God things aren't being done as I would think the scriptures call for. A person who's had a great influence upon my life, who used to be president of Evangel College, Dr. J. Robert Ashcroft, caught me in one of those moments recently where I was really uptight about some situations that I thought needed corrected. And he said, "George, I really feel from the Spirit that I have a word for you." And knowing him as I do, I really wanted to see what he would say to me. So he said, "I need to go write it down and I'll get back to you." So about a half an hour later, he came to me and we got together again. And he handed me this little 3x5 card, which I carry around in my calendar as a constant reminder of what he said. And it was this: "Let God use you for the creative and constructive above the critical and corrective." He said, "There's nothing wrong with being critical and corrective, but when it dominates the creative and the constructive, then you become unended as a human being and as a child of God. Let God use you for the creative and constructive above the critical and corrective." And certainly with Barnabas, that was the case. God used him for the creative and the constructive. He had a positive rather than a problem-centered approach to life and to ministry. Sometimes, by the way, an exhorter can get into trouble because he has these qualities, like definitely wants to minister to people and please people and receive love and give love to people. So when an exhorter finds himself caught between two groups that have differing expectations, he might just capitulate his principles and give in. This is what Barnabas did at Antioch. For a while he quit having table fellowship with the Gentiles when some of the brethren from Jerusalem showed up. Paul corrected him for this because Paul was a better teacher and prophet. Another quality of an exhorter as seen in Barnabas is that he was secure enough within himself so that he could recognize his own limitations and allow someone else to arise in prominence over him. We find that when Barnabas is at the church in Antioch, he isn't there before too long where he begins to sense that he does not have all the gifts this church needs if it's going to truly develop. But he knows someone that does, a man that's been saved about a little over a decade who is up in the province of Cilicia, the Jewish rabbi Saul. And he takes leave of his congregation in Antioch and goes the 300 miles by land or sea some way up to Tarsus. And the impression in Luke, in the book of Acts, is that he has to search Paul out. He finally finds him and he brings him back to Antioch. In other words, Barnabas was the kind of person that could look at his own abilities, evaluate them honestly, and say, "Somebody else is needed because I haven't got all the stuff that's needed to put this thing together or to see the Holy Spirit at work." And it isn't long until the church is sending them out on a missionary journey. And in Acts 13:2, we find that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Notice Barnabas' name is first. But by the time they get done going through the first island, verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his company." Wow, started out as number one, and now he's just a member of the company by the time he's around with Paul for a while. He had this capacity to come in second. It could not be said of Barnabas that he loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. No, Barnabas, as an exhorter, was not the kind of a person to keep a person down. to keep that person in their place. Now, you're there, and that's your ability, and you can rise no higher, because if you arise any higher, then it will threaten me and the security I build up in my position and in life and the light. No, an exhorter doesn't take that stance. A final characteristic of Barnabas is that he does not give up on people easily. An example of this is in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 and 39, where they're getting ready to go on a second missionary journey and with Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark. Paul says, and we're not going to take that guy. There are all kinds of speculations as to why Paul didn't want to take John Mark. We know from Acts 13 that no sooner had they gotten into the first missionary journey and run into dangerous territory than John Mark turned back. Some said he got a fever. Some say he just didn't like it because his relative, Barnabas was either his nephew or his cousin, we're not sure exactly which from the rendering of the word that's used. Maybe he didn't like it because Barnabas was demoted. Maybe he was afraid of the circumstances that were ahead. Some have postulated that perhaps he tended to be more a Judaizer or more conservative, and he wanted the Gentiles to act like Jews in order to accept them as Christians, and Paul couldn't put up with that. I think the easiest explanation is he just got homesick for Mama in Jerusalem and went home. And Paul says, I'm never taking that guy again. He's got no prospects for the future. As far as I'm concerned, he's a shipwreck and he's washed up. Barnabas says, no, this man has tremendous talent. Why, Paul, do you realize that John Mark is going to be the first one to write a gospel? Yeah. Mark's the second gospel in our order, but probably the first gospel written. Well, of course, Paul didn't know that, and Barnabas didn't know that at the time. But the point is, Barnabas believed enough in John Mark to say, this man deserves a second chance. And Paul was hard-headed enough to say, no, he doesn't. And probably everybody in that situation was wrong. But Barnabas was the kind of a person who didn't give up on people. And it reminds us that, boy, we need exhorters, because sometimes people do give up on people. And people give up on situations. But it is in the nature of the gift of exhortation to believe that God is going to work the situation through. Now we want to do a moment of application. I felt particularly led today to, first of all, apply this to family living. Not only do we need the gift of exhortation in the church, operating through exhorters, but we need a general level of exhortation and encouragement within families. And it dawned on me that these five qualities of Barnabas are excellent descriptions of what should be taking place in family life. The Lord help the home that only has prophets and teachers. We need some exhorters. What is the nature of an exhorter? To be a giver. What's the opposite of a giver? I would say a nagger. If you were to be given a nickname in your home, what would it be? Giver or nagger? A critic? Taciturn? What? Barnabas was a giver, a person who reached out in love and was therefore lovable. Trustful rather than suspicious. Positive rather than problem-centered. Seeing what has been done and what can be done rather than always focusing in on what hasn't been done and what needs to be done differently or better. Secure enough to allow another person to advance. This has been a struggle for me a little bit. Jewel is, I'm really using, she's provided me some good illustrations today, but my wife just loves looking at houses. That's just something that she really enjoys. She's got a good business head, and she wanted to take a real estate course and earn a real estate license, so she signed up for this real estate course. And I must confess, I really wasn't all that excited about that. There were several reasons for it. One is I thought if she passes it and becomes a successful real estate salesperson, then where does that leave me and her obligations to the church? And what if she does become independently wealthy, especially where does that leave me? And it really struck me, she hasn't got the license yet, but it struck me that I really didn't feel secure enough to allow another person to advance. And maybe that can be sometimes a problem in family living, where we're insecure in our position. And seeing Barnabas kind of helps us work through dimensions of situations like that. And Barnabas was the kind of an individual who didn't give up. Didn't give up on people, didn't give up on situations. That's needed in family life as well. Now, a word of application as to how it relates to the Lord. Every gift is from the Lord, and every gift is expressed by the Lord. And of course, above and beyond Barnabas, as an expression of the gift of encouragement, is that of our Lord Himself, who in all these ways demonstrates the fact that He is a giver, that He trusts us, He calls us saints when we're not. In real fact, it's a title He gives to us, and we've still got a long way to go, but He says, I trust you enough, you wear it, you're my children. He is positive rather than problem-oriented in my life. The first thing out of his lips when I am before him at the throne of grace is he's not going to say to me when I stand there, George Wood, there's a few things I've been wanting to talk to you about that you really have failed on. What he's going to do first is do the exact kind of thing that Paul did in his letter writings. If there's anything to commend, he's going to commend it, first of all, before he gets around to correcting. And what he's going to say is when we enter into his courts, if we are related to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There is a commendation we can expect from the Lord. He is secure enough to allow us to advance. Look at what the Lord did with this, the ordinariest people that have ever lived, the apostles, the disciples of his, the people that followed him. Could be no ordinary people in all the world. I had this distinct impression when I went through Bethlehem and Nazareth last year and just saw the towns pretty much probably the same kind of atmosphere that there were 20 centuries ago. I thought something great came out of Nazareth. Something great came out of Capernaum, just the ruins of which we were standing in. And it was because Jesus was so secure in his relationship with the Father that he could thrust others into the full expansion of their capabilities as people, which is what exhortation is about, to make us become all that we can become. And he doesn't give up. He says to Simon, 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 Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And he's not about to give up on you, and he's not about to give up on me. So, the Lord calls us to exhortation. Some within the body, he calls to a special, unique function of the ministry of exhortation to the body. Most of the rest of us, he calls us to be exhortative in our relationships to one another. Therefore, build one another up. Therefore, encourage one another. To exercise exhortation, look for the sick, look for the lonely, look for those that are going through a suffering moment in their life, look for those who are going through trial, look for those who have come to faith in Christ but are now wrestling with that faith and having difficulty with their commitment. If you will look at these kinds of things with an open heart in prayer, God will help you to develop an exhortative ministry, because the thrust of your ministry and of your effort will be coming in on those kinds of situations and needs, which is what exhortation is all about. It's a ministry of encouragement. Let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Praise your name, Lord. We love you, for you have first loved us, and you have called us with your great divine and heavenly call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to us, Lord, when we're down. You come to us when we were yet in our sin. And you come with words of life. And you make the night the day. And you turn our sorrow and our mourning into joy and thanksgiving. And we just praise you today for who you are. Lord, we pray as we have prayed previously and looking at other gifts which you've placed in the body, that we would be, as you desire, a many gifted people, that all of us would earnestly seek to have a proper evaluation of ourselves, as Paul has taught us here, so that in relationship to the body and in relationship to the believers that we are in close contact with, whether it be family or friends or both, that we can serve you and them in such a way so that as our gift is released, there is a strengthening in the body. Cause us, Lord, to develop and be good stewards of the gifts which we have received from you, so that we might be perfect, not lacking anything. We pray for the flow of all the gifts of your Spirit in our midst, so that we as a people can express you fully. Lord, we just ask this in your blessed and holy name.